Let us pray. O Lord in heaven, we are grateful that you have made us your people, forgiving our sin through the blood of your Son and renewing us in your image through the work of the Holy Spirit. Father, you created all things through your Son and by your Spirit. Everything you made reveals your wisdom and your power. We thank you for every gift of creation you bestow on us, for family and friends, for feasting and laughter and music, for the changing of the leaves in the fall, for the rays of the sun and the beams of the moon, for stars and clouds above, for the flowing streams and rushing rivers and the oceans with their tides that rise and fall. We thank you for the animals you have made in all their vast array, and we thank you for giving us all these gifts to enjoy. We thank you for your wisdom that is so evident in us, in our creation, in your image, our bodies, our minds, our emotions, our gifts, and our talents. Father, you have given to humanity every good gift. But Father, we know too, we have turned away from you. We turned away from you in our father Adam, and we have continued to add to his transgression our own sins and transgressions. And so, Father, we know the best gift of all that you have given to us is the gift of a new Adam, your eternal Son, who became man and who entered into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary, who became man and who suffered and died and rose again for our salvation, that he might be the founder of a new humanity and the restorer of the creation, the one through whom his death and resurrection has brought us forgiveness and salvation, and who promises to make all things new. Father, we thank you. He has restored us through his blood shed and by his rising again on the third day. And he guarantees to us a glorious new heavens and earth to dwell in for all eternity. And so, Lord, today we give you praise. We give you praise for all your wondrous and mighty works. We give you praise as our Creator and our Redeemer. Father, we praise you for the Scriptures inspired by your Spirit, your infallible Word given as a testimony to your righteousness and faithfulness. We thank you for baptism and for the Eucharist through which you claim us as your own and give us yourself. Father, we thank you for the church which you have formed into your covenant community, the glorious body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And again, Father, we do thank you for every good and perfect gift, every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. To you, O Father, with your Son and the Holy Spirit, we give you thanks and praise. Give us your peace this day. Strengthen us in the faith that we might worship you and walk with you. Advance your kingdom this day. O Father, we admire all your perfections. We are in awe of your great works. Grace us with your presence today. Lavish your gifts upon us through your Son and by your Spirit, one God, in three persons, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen.
A reading for the sermon this morning comes from the book of Judges, chapter 3. Just asking if y'all normally stand through this reading as well, or Judges, chapter 3. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Well, let's pray. Father, we do indeed praise and thank you for your word, this word which was spoken and the universe came into being, and the word which was spoken into our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Grant, O Lord, now that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Grant that we might understand the things that we read and hear, and that we might put them into practice as well. We ask all of this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, I bring you greetings this morning from the folks in Trujillo and in Cajamarca, Peru. I want to thank you for inviting me to preach here again. What a wonderful opportunity to be here with you, to renew so many acquaintances and friendships, and to get to spend some time here with all of you. You are frequently in our prayers in Peru. We pray for this congregation specifically and by name quite frequently. And I thank you for your prayers and for your generous support of our work in Peru. As a pastor, one of the most gratifying and delightful and encouraging things that I get to do is to watch particularly older saints as they come toward the end of their race, to watch older saints and to see how their love for Christ, instead of waning in those later years, their love for Christ continues to grow and develop. And as they finish their race, they have such a simple and joyful love for Christ. That's one of the most gratifying things that I get to witness as a pastor, to see that kind of thing. But I think all of us know some people for whom that's not true. It seems that as the years go by, they get ornerier and crotchetier and more cynical. One of my prayers for myself constantly is that the Lord would, with each passing year, give me a more simple and childlike faith, that He would cause my love for Christ to grow each and every year, so that instead of my old ornery heart getting ornerier and more cynical, instead it becomes softer. It becomes more like the heart of our Lord Himself, and becomes a heart that is indeed devoted to Him. What about you? I think of one of my professors in seminary, who's now with the Lord, Dr. Knox Chamblin. He's a man that I used to often say about him, and have heard other people say this as well. This man has more love for Christ in his little finger than I have in my whole body. Oh, that one day I can, in the future, I can die loving Christ like this man loves Christ. Interestingly, that's part of the theme of the book of Judges. That's part of what's going on in this passage that we just read. This idea of finishing the race, finishing it well, finishing the race and loving God more at the end even than we did at the beginning, and hopefully not sliding backward as we see the negative example in Israel here. So I ask you, how about you? Is there something specific that you're doing in your life? What can you do specifically in your life to make sure that at the end you can die, like I mentioned, Dr. Chamblin, loving Christ more passionately than you ever had before? Is there something specific that you are doing or could do, can do in your life to ensure that? That's what this passage, at least partly, is about this morning. You see, this section here that we just read in chapter 3 is actually the continuation of a longer section in chapter 2 that is dealing with Israel in the subsequent generations after the initial conquest. Israel came into the promised land under Joshua. They conquered most of the major cities in the land. They took the land in a certain sense, and yet they did not cast out all of the inhabitants of the land. They didn't destroy all of the Canaanites. And so one of the questions becomes, why did the Lord leave so many of the Canaanites, so many of these other nations? Why did he leave them there? He could have just wiped them out in a moment, and yet he left so many of these nations there in the land. And in chapter 2, towards the tail end of chapter 2, for example, in verses 21, 22, 23, we're given one reason for why God left these nations there. But then later in chapter 3, we're actually given what looks like a different reason for why they're left there. Look at chapter 2, verses 20, 21, and 22. Notice there it says, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." And then also notice verse 1 and again in verse 4 of the next chapter. "Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced war." Now verse 4. "They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." So notice there that the reason that is given for why God left these nations, many of these nations in the land of Canaan, and did not drive them out or did not destroy them completely, the reason that's given is they were left there in order to test Israel. God is testing his people to see if they'll really love him or not. He's testing his people to see if they will be faithful to him or whether they will chase after the gods of these other nations or not. But then he mentions something else, another reason. And it sounds like, at first glance, it sounds like he's giving us two completely different reasons here. Look with me at verse number 2 in chapter 3. He says, "It was in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before." So which is it? Did God leave the nations in the land in order to test Israel to see if she would be faithful or not? Or did he leave the nations in there so that every subsequent generation would know war? What I'd like to argue this morning is that there's no contradiction between the two of those, that actually one of those is the means to accomplishing the other. In fact, knowing warfare, in other words, being acquainted with warfare, spiritual warfare, knowing what it's all about, knowing how to engage in it, and actually engaging in it, that's actually one of the means that the Lord uses to keep us from idolatry, to keep us from apostasy. It's a means of grace to us. Engaging in the mission of the church is one of the key means of grace that God has given, so that at the end we can say, "I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight." So that at the end, we can love God like Knox Chamblin loves God. In this section of the book of Judges, but also we see this in Joshua, we see this in Deuteronomy, really throughout this whole part of the Bible, we see that Israel goes into the land of Canaan to take possession of their inheritance. And really there are kind of two reasons given for what, or two explanations given for what Israel is doing in the land. On the one hand, Israel is going in to take possession of her inheritance. Israel goes in to rout out the Canaanites, to destroy the enemies of God, and to take possession of this inheritance. And there Israel gets to enjoy this glorious land flowing with milk and honey. Israel gets to enjoy vineyards and orchards that she didn't have to plant. She gets to enjoy cisterns that she didn't have to dig. She gets to enjoy houses that she didn't have to build. And so part of what's going on in the conquest of the land is that Israel is receiving her inheritance. But another thing that's going on here is that the land of Canaan, is presented to us as God's sanctuary. It's the place where God lives. It's God's house. It's His sanctuary, but it's infested by these Canaanite nations that have contaminated His sanctuary. And so Israel is the priestly nation that goes in to cleanse the sanctuary. And in fact, when we see the burning of the cities in the book of Joshua, it's interesting to notice how the burning of those cities actually corresponds to certain rituals in the book of Leviticus, for example, rituals for the cleansing of the sanctuary, the purification of the sanctuary. And so we get both aspects of this. On the one hand, it's the inheritance that Israel receives, the place where she will live and enjoy God's blessing, but it's also, it's God's sanctuary. Now, when we put all of that in perspective with what we learn about the Lord Jesus in the New Covenant, what we see there is that our Lord Jesus is a greater Joshua. He leads the armies of the new Israel to take possession of our inheritance. But now that inheritance is not just the land of Canaan. In fact, that the sanctuary of God in Canaan is really a miniature version of God's bigger house, which is the whole world. And He's calling on Christians now to inherit the earth, to inherit the entire universe. We're called upon to engage in our mission, Matthew 28. We're called upon to engage in our mission to cleanse the entire sanctuary that God lives in, or wants to live in, and to take possession of this inheritance that God has for us. And so when we read these passages about Israel going into the land, we ought to be thinking about the mission of the church. We should be thinking about what God is calling us to do here and now in this world that He's made and where He's placed us. So, one of the two reasons have to do with the other of the two reasons that God gives us there? Does God leave the nations there to test us, to test our faithfulness, or does He leave the nations there so that we will know what warfare is all about, so that we will know what that spiritual battle is all about? Well, it's actually the two of those together. The one is a means to accomplishing the other. By engaging in the battle, by engaging in the war, in this mission that God has given us, then we can be assured that we will press on to the end, that we will be faithful unto the end. And so, what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you right here in the city of Birmingham? What does that mean for you and your family and in the life and the particular ministry that God has given you? What sorts of ministry has God called you to? In what ways has God called you to participate in His mission? Maybe He's called you to pack up and come to Peru with me. Are you prepared to receive a radical call like that, to pack your bags and move to Peru? Maybe it's not Peru. Maybe He wants you in Africa, Asia, Europe. Maybe He wants you in Afghanistan or Iraq or Syria. But maybe He's just called you to stay right here in Birmingham, to be engaged in the work of that mission right here in this city. How can you do that? How can you engage in this mission? How can you learn what this warfare is all about? How can you engage in that mission now to ensure that you will continue to grow and develop in your love for Christ so that you finish the race like Paul did? So that you finish the race faithfully, loving Christ more passionately at the end than even at the beginning. What are some of the things that you could do? Perhaps the Lord wants you to start a nursing home ministry. I assume that there are nursing homes in this area. Perhaps the Lord would like for you to be giving some of your time to go to a nursing home, or to organize a group of folks to visit nursing homes or hospitals or perhaps prisons. Perhaps the Lord would like for you to be engaged in ministering to children in this neighborhood. I don't know exactly the makeup of this neighborhood here. I suspect there are needy kids around here somewhere. Or perhaps He's calling upon you to enlist a group of other volunteers and work together to minister to widows or unwed mothers in this neighborhood, in this area, helping to make repairs on their homes or things like that. There are all kinds of ways. Perhaps the Lord would call you to start an evangelistic Bible study in your home. How many hours a week are you devoting in some kind of intentional and specific way to engage in this warfare, this spiritual battle of carrying out the mission that He's given us here? There are all kinds of things that can be done. It's interesting when we look at the way that this is presented to us in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, we see really three key hindrances to the advance of this mission in the world. One of the hindrances to the advance of this, and perhaps this is something that is hindering you from being involved in some specific way in a ministry in this area. One of the hindrances that we see is fear. What is it that Israel says gives as a reason for why they can't go into the land to take possession of the land? They say, oh, there are giants in the land. And they're fearful of the giants. They say, their cities have walls up to heaven. We're like little grasshoppers in front of them. And so Israel is fearful, and they say, we can't do that. We're too little. And maybe you're saying that. Maybe you're saying, well, be realistic. I can't get involved in something like that because I'm too little, or our church is too little. We can't do that. There are giants out there in the land. But the Lord was with Israel, and it didn't matter how big the giants were. So one of the hindrances to God's people fulfilling this mission is their fear, their fearfulness. Is that hindering you? Fearfulness? Have you said to yourself, you know, it'd be nice if somebody would do such and such. Maybe you could do that. Maybe you could organize a group in the church to go do that. Joshua chapter 1, how many times does the Lord repeat to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. I am with you. So fear is not really a good reason not to get involved in something like that. Because the Lord is with us. If He's with us, if we've got His Word and His Spirit, then there's no giant that can stand before us. Another thing, another hindrance that we see Israel facing is simply weariness. Weariness, inertia, lethargy, laziness, slothfulness. After a while, Israel gets in the land of Canaan and kind of gets comfortable living around all those Canaanites. You know, that their next door neighbor, Mr. and Mrs. Canaanite, they're not such bad people. And they start to get comfortable around them. That's a great hindrance to God's people as well. It's interesting. I just recently read Tim Keller's book on church planting. I can't remember now the title. It's Center Church or something like that. And one of the things that he mentions in there that I thought was interesting, he talks, and I'd seen this elsewhere too, but he talks about how new churches, young churches, newly planted churches are vastly more successful at ministering to and evangelizing and discipling the young church than are churches that have been around for a while. After 10 years, There seems to be a lethargy that sinks in, and it's just a whole lot harder to get God's people moving and to get them interested in ministering. And Keller makes the point, or draws the application from that we need to be planting a lot of churches. In fact, he even does some statistical work in there, and he says, listen, if we are not planting significantly more churches than the general growth of the population, then the church is going backwards. Because the older a church gets, the less and less it's involved in the battle. The older a church gets, the less it knows or at least wants to be involved in this warfare. And it's young churches, new churches, that is more zealous about that. And so that's a good reason to be involved in planting churches. Perhaps the Lord is calling you, this congregation, to plant churches here in the city of Birmingham. I suspect so. You might be saying, but we're little like grasshoppers. But you've got His Spirit, you've got His Word. What else do you need? There's another hindrance that we see in Joshua and Judges that Israel faces as she goes into to the land. Not only fear, not only weariness, lethargy, laziness, sloth, that sort of thing, but also, and perhaps this is the greatest of the hindrances, and that is the allure of illicit love. In other words, the allure of the idols. As Israel gets to know her neighbors, as Israel sees the Canaanites worshiping Baal, that's actually a pretty cool liturgy that those Canaanites have. And as Scripture presents idolatry as a form of adultery, a form of spiritual fornication, and over again we see Israel is hindered in her mission because Israel comes to love the idols instead of loving their Creator, loving the true God. And that's why the Lord tells us here in this chapter, He gives us those two reasons why God has left the Canaanites in the land, why He's left some of these nations there. On the one hand, it's to test us. But the specific way that we pass the test is by knowing warfare, by engaging in the mission that He's given us. God has called you right here in the city of Birmingham to engage in the mission. Are you going to pass the test? Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to overcome the fear? Are you going to overcome the weariness that sets in too easily? Are you going to overcome the allure of the idols? You see, the church that forgets about missions, the church that forgets about the Great Commission, the church that gets lazy about the Great Commission, is actually the church that's on the road to idolatry and apostasy. And in fact, the individual that lets the lethargy sink in, the individual that lets the fear be a hindrance, the individual that succumbs to the allure of the idol, that individual is also on the path to apostasy. The Lord has called this congregation, He's called you, He's called us in Peru, He's called His church to do great things. He's called us to carry out this mission, not just taking the land of Canaan, cleansing it from the idolaters, cleansing it from the filthy nations of the Canaanites. He's called us to take possession of the whole earth. He's called us to lay hold of this world and to see this whole world come to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, to live for Jesus. This is the mission He's called us to. So, as I mentioned at the beginning, one of the gratifying things for me as a pastor is to see an older Christian who's reaching the end of the race, to look at that older Christian and see, look at the simple, childlike faith and the passionate love that this person has for Christ, it hasn't diminished over the years. Instead, it's been strengthened. We all know others who have gone in reverse, who have become more cynical, more doubtful, more fearful. So what are you doing as an individual? What are you doing as a congregation to make sure that you take the one path instead of the other? The means of grace that He's given to us, one of the key means of grace to accomplish that, is actually to engage in the mission of the church. We've got a lot to do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the courageous saints of old, for Joshua and the first generation that went in so courageously and boldly to take possession of the land, who didn't fear before the giants, before the walled cities, but rather who trusted in You, who worshiped You faithfully, and who took possession of the inheritance. Grant us, O Lord, that same faith. Grant us that same passion. Grant us that same love. Protect us from fear. Protect us from weariness. Protect us from the allure of illicit love. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood, let us pray together. Heavenly Father, Father of all mercies, we give You thanks for Your goodness and mercy to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise You for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life. We ask You to give us a true sense of all Your mercies, that our hearts may be truly grateful, and that we might proclaim Your praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves as living sacrifices to You and Your kingdom service, and by walking before You in holiness and righteousness all our days. O Father, we give You thanks for Your holy church, purchased with the precious blood of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. With reverence and affection, we remember before You, Father, all those who have died in Christ, that great cloud of witnesses who have gone before us. Keep us in union with them here through faith and love toward You, that hereafter we too may enter into Your presence and be numbered with those who serve You and look upon Your face in glory everlasting. O Father, where Your church is divided, unite her where she is weak. Strengthen her where she is in the right. Confirm her where she is in sin. Grant her repentance. Heavenly Father, we pray for our families. May our marriages truly reflect the union of Christ and His church. May we as husbands love our wives as Christ loved the church. May wives submit to and respect their husbands as the church does Christ. May we as parents nurture our children in Your truth, grace, and righteousness. And may these covenant children You have granted to us, who are truly Your children, be obedient and loyal to You. Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, governor of all creation, we pray for our government, especially President Obama, the Congress, the Supreme Court, our state governors, legislature, courts, and those who make, administer, and judge our laws. Father, especially in this time of having just had an election, we pray for a peaceful transition of power from President Obama to President-elect Trump, and we ask that You would grant to President-elect Trump wisdom and discernment in his new calling. God of all comfort, grant to those of our number who are sick healing. Grant the balm of Your grace to all who suffer any affliction of mind, body, or condition of life, especially those we name in our hearts before You now. Father, we thank You that Your Son is the great physician and promises to heal all Your people in the resurrection at the last day. Father, we pray also for those Christians who suffer for the sake of Your name. We ask that You would grant them grace to endure, that You would deliver them from all harm. May Your faithful servants who seek the advancement of Your kingdom around the world through the proclamation of Your gospel and through ministry in deeds of kindness and mercy be supplied with all their needs, and would they be fruitful in their labors. Today, Father, we especially thank You for Wes Baker and the work of Peru Mission. And we ask that you would provide for this work and multiply your word through them. And Father, hear us now as we pray in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.